Today's chorus is an easy one. God uses ordinary people. Say it with me. God uses ordinary people. Anyone put themselves in that category? Anyone ever say, well, you know, God, you just can't use me. You know, I'm just not skilled enough. I don't have the right skill sets. There's so many more qualified people out there than me. Anyone want to say that? If you find yourself in that category, you are in the exact place that God wants you to be, to use you. God uses ordinary people. He's in the business of using us average people to move his purposes forward, and that's one of the best truths that we can encourage ourselves with. That means wherever we find ourselves, God wants us to be part of his plan for the ages. This isn't new. This is how God has worked even from the beginning. Even back in the book of Deuteronomy, we see Moses encouraging the people of Israel with this truth. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. No, he says, you were the fewest of people. No, he says, he chose you. He set his love upon you because he decided to set his love upon you. Because the Lord loved you. Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers. That's why the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. That's why he redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God sets his love on us as ordinary people, and he chooses us to be that plan to move forward. Yes, us, yes. Failures, yes. Stains, misconceptions, faults, shortcomings, sinful past, all of it. He takes the whole package deal, and he calls us out of that darkness into something extraordinary. Into something extraordinary. We could look at so many examples from the Old Testament. It's just littered with people who are just like you and me. We have Joseph, the slave with rather bad family dynamics. Why do we say that? Well, he was sold into slavery, and that was only because his brothers were going to kill him. And they're like, nah, well, let's make a profit off it. Let's make some money off of this. Let's sell him into slavery. Moses was the murderer on the run. Rahab was the harlot. David was the runt of the litter. So much so that when the prophet came knocking to look for the next king of Israel, David's out in the field with the sheep. His parents are like, nah, you don't want him. He's just the runt. He's not of any value to us at all. But God set his love upon these people, just like he has set his love upon any here who have called on his name for salvation. And if you haven't yet called on his name for salvation today, friends, that opportunity is before you. God is standing with open arms. He wants you to cry out, and he wants you to be chosen of him. We see Joseph becomes the prince of Egypt. Moses becomes the leader of the fledgling nation. Rahab proves to be in the bloodline of the Messiah, and David, that runt, becomes the king, even after God's own heart. Just ordinary men. We could say that God is in the business of uniquely using ordinary people. And that's why we started with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning, to remind us that God is in the business of using normal people. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Are they called? Sure, there are some in our number. But by and large, we're just normal, ordinary people. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things, the things which are despised, God has chosen. The things which are not to bring to naught the things that are. We understand. We're just another guy. We're just another girl. Just cream of the crop. Always someone better. Lord, you don't want me. I grumble. I'm dissatisfied. I falter. I continue to sin. But we understand the truth is that none of us are capable on our own. We are not worthy on our own, but we are proved to be worthy because God has called us. We're going to see as we look through and study these 12 individuals that they weren't anything special in and of themselves either, but they became pivotal and highly important foundational instruments in the building of the church, strictly because God set his love upon them, just as he wants to do with us today. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it goes on, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What that means is outside of Christ, we have nothing. Nothing to stand on our own two feet. But in Christ, we now have the wisdom. We now have the righteousness to walk forward into whatever he's calling us to. We have sanctification. He takes us from the common things of this world and he sets us apart unto the unique work that he has set in place, and even redemption. Jesus is standing today ready to pull us up out of the mud, set us on the foundation that is himself. He is the rock of foundation. He's looking to get us strapped in, armed for the battle, using his weaponry. He gets all the glory for what he's going to do, because it's no merit of ourselves. According as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Let's turn to Luke's gospel here. Let's look at chapter 6, at this calling of the 12, and truly in one of the most important decisions that Jesus is going to make during his earthly ministry. Today we're just going to look at verses 12 and 13, and we'll pull apart the following in the weeks that come. Let's look at them again. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named the apostles. The question that's before Jesus is who is he going to choose who's going to continue the work when he's gone? Because he already has his eyes on the future. Even though we're at the start of his earthly ministry here in Galilee, we know that the time clock is clicking. Jesus knows why he came. He came to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. And it was only going to be a matter of years before that sacrifice was laid, before he was offered. And the question was, who was going to carry this new covenant ministry forward? Who was going to carry the teaching forward? Where was the foundation going to move from? We've seen over the past few weeks that Jesus hasn't made many friends within the elite and the leadership of Israel. Quite the opposite. That the scribes and the Pharisees are now targeting him. They're looking to tear him down. He's been shown them that their traditions, their commandments of men are not where the plan is. They've gone beyond the law. They've stepped out of touch with the Father. Jesus has corrected them already time and time again. And the conclusion that we saw last week in verse 11 was that after Jesus stood against them with their Sabbath restrictions where they had gone beyond the law, it says they were filled with madness. They were enraged now. And they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. What does that mean? They're looking already to kill him. They already know the plan that they're going to be moving forward in. So Jesus understands that this time is coming, that he is going to lay down his life. And who's going to continue this work of the ministry forward? Well, he's going to place it into the hands of the ordinary people. In the list that we see here of these individuals, there's none who are elites. There's none of that spiritual class of the top of the class of the scribes and the Pharisees that he's been condemning. No, we could say there's basically probably none who are considered wealthy either, other than Levi, who we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this publican who at the same time walked away from his trade. How much money does he have left? We're not really sure, but we understand that even if you're talking about the wealthy, not many people were fans of Matthew's wealth. In fact, we understand it was the exact opposite, right? That Matthew was the one who was earning his money by being the inverse of Robin Hood, right? Robin Hood was the one who went out and stole from the rich and he gave to the poor. What did Matthew do? As Levi, he did the exact opposite. He worked for the oppressors. He worked for Rome and was stealing from the Jews. You don't make many friends that way. And even if Levi made his money, he made his wealth that way, basically the Jews would see that, but all but blood money by this point. They would want nothing to do with it. Just the emphasis being that these are just normal people. None who are elite, none who are wealthy, and certainly none who are educated. None who are educated. We see by the time that Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin, after Jesus departs, after he goes to be with the Father, we see in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin is so confused how Peter and John could be standing here with boldness and authority because they were ignorant and unlearned men. They were just ordinary people. They didn't go, they didn't get higher degrees. They didn't understand the spiritual things like the Sanhedrin did. Those scribes and those Pharisees, they went to school for the majority of their adult life, training under the leaders of the day. And here comes Peter and John. And who are they? They've been in a fishing boat their entire life. They don't know anything except they have been with Jesus. And that made all the difference. We want to be careful as we look at this to not confuse the idea of ordinary with anonymous. Not to confuse the idea of ordinary with anonymous. Because every individual that God calls, that he uses, he calls us into his body. And what does he do? He equips us individually. We're not just the same as everybody else, even if we are, before we come to the Lord, in that, what we would say, a bell curve, right? We're in the normal curve. We're all average in general. What is it? 80% of people are in that average curve. But that doesn't mean that we're all identical. We have a very unique skill set that the Lord is going to gift us with when we're called, that he has a plan for us to fulfill. We're all members of one body. The difference, different members, means different gifting, and that's what we need to recognize here as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul reminds us, the body is not one member, but it's many. If the foot shall say, I am not the hand, therefore I'm not of the body, we would say, no, that's not how it works. Or the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. Is that true? No. Or if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where were the smelling? The encouragement that we need to remember time and again is that we are not all gifted the same way. And if we all seek the same gifting and want to be used the same way, the body is going to collapse. The body doesn't operate that way. We need every part functioning in its own way. And if we don't have that, it falls. It collapses. And that's exactly what the imagery is given there with the body. And Paul ties that right in with the church. He says, you are the body of Christ. You are each members in particular. Everyone is given a skill set through the gift of the Spirit to use that gifting in some capacity. And he says, God has set some in the church. First, apostles. Secondarily, prophets. Thirdly, teachers. Are they the same? No. Does everybody have all of those gifts? No. We're all gifted differently. We're all called to a different responsibility. And he goes on and he lists all sorts of different gifting and skills that were given for the church. And so the emphasis of this tying it into Luke's gospel is just this reminder that when Jesus is making the decision, he's not just going to choose any random person saying, oh, well, anybody could work. That's not the plan. He had specific individuals that he knew the Father had in store for this role. And they were specifically chosen. But we want to recognize again that they're not chosen based on their fleshly skill sets, their fleshly lifestyle, even their upbringing. In fact, they may have been chosen, well, maybe they were chosen for the exact inverse. And what I mean is when we think of just the two of the most common apostles that we frequently think of, we think of Peter and we probably think of Paul. Peter and Paul are the two hands, right? One is called to the Jews, one is called to the Gentiles, Paul's called to the Greeks. But we look at their upbringing and we look at their natural skill set and we say, God, what are you doing? Because who is Peter? Peter is a fisherman. As we just said, Peter and John were the ones before the Sanhedrin who were ignorant and unlearned men. And who does God call him to? Peter is called to go to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the spiritual elite, the one that would look down on him and despise him because he's not skilled, he's not trained, he's not educated, he doesn't speak their language. He was identified the night that Christ was betrayed because he spoke with that accent. He had that guttural way of speaking that they could tell him apart. And this is the one that God sends forth to speak to the educated, to speak to the elite. Is he calling Peter into Peter's own strength? By no means. He's running the opposite direction. And we could say the same thing about Paul. Paul was the Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had what it took to speak to the scribes and the Pharisees. He was raised up under the feet of Gamaliel. He knew their language inside and out. He could go tit for tat with them. He could wrestle with them with all the minutiae of the law. But where does God call Paul to? The opposite direction. Paul is called to bring the ministry primarily to the Gentiles, to you and I, to the Greeks, to the opposite class. God is calling him out of his strength. And that is what God does. He calls us uniquely. He had Peter in store for this position, and he had Paul in store for the other position, but it wasn't based on their strength. It was based on the call that God had on their life. This was an important decision that Jesus is going to look at. We see in verse 12, it came to pass in these days that Jesus goes into the mountain to pray. And as we've seen in times past, that the mountain is a place that you go to be close to God. The Jews understood that this was a kind of a symbolic imagery that they used in their culture of the day, that the exalted plains up off the plains up in the mountains was kind of where the spirit realm was. And so Jesus goes there, nothing mystical or supernatural. My idea is that Jesus goes on the mountain because he was inundated with people. People knew him by now. They flocked to him, and he needed to get away. He needed a time to pray, to get with the Father. And that's what he does. He goes on the mountain, and he continues all night in prayer to God. Now, Jesus' life is one that's defined by prayer, defined by it. But here, he pulls an overnight vigil. This word, he continues all night, this is the only time we see that in the Gospels. This is the only time he pulls that all-nighter to make sure he gets this decision right, because he understands what this decision is going to impact. It's dramatic. And so he wrestles with it all night, and in the end, the Lord gives him the answer. And he walks away knowing the direction he's going to go. And we see it. Verse 13, when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12. The 12 disciples are here chosen. We know Jesus' fame has grown dramatically because Jesus is a teacher. And they're learning greatly from his teachings. We see over and over again that everywhere Jesus goes, he teaches. If he's by the shoreside, he teaches. If he's on a boat, he teaches. If he's in a building, he teaches. If he's in a synagogue, he teaches. And the truth is, people are listening. And they're flocking to him, and the multitudes are gathering together, and they're listening to his teaching, and they're watching his miraculous power, and they're flocking to him, and they're embracing his teaching. Now, there are some that Jesus has already called individually, such as Levi, when Jesus singles him out and says, "Come with me." Levi was sitting there in the tax booth, and Jesus calls him out. Or Peter, who Jesus performs that miraculous the miraculous event with the catching of the fish that starts to sink the boats and calls Peter out. And so there's some individual calling, but by and large, it's assumed that the vast majority of these individuals are just flocking to Jesus because they embrace his teaching. They embrace the miracles that he's doing. They connect with that idea. And these are those who understand, and they're given that title of disciple. Disciple is a learner. It's just a student. These are those who would subscribe to the teaching of Jesus. They connect with that. But from this multitude, who knows how many hundreds, truly if not thousands even by this point, would find themselves in this group. Jesus doesn't want all of them. In that sense, for this specific role, he needs 12. So he's going to pick 12 of them here. And the 12 we find listed in this passage, we find them listed in other passages as well, such as Matthew chapter 10 and Mark chapter 3. And we're going to look at these individuals over the next couple of weeks. Tonight we'll just touch on them very briefly, and we see that what there is, that there's 12 people here, and what there is they're put in groupings of two, which are within a grouping of four. So I know, math mind, it's too early for math this morning, right? But we have three groups of four who are here, and they're kind of concentric circles, a circle that's within a circle that's within a circle. And as you go out, we know less and less about the disciples who are called. There's less stories about them in the gospel narratives. The first group of four is the inner four. It's Simon, who's named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John. And we know many of the stories in the gospels that are recorded for us include this group of four. They're there from the beginning. They're there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we see them going forward in the book of Acts as well, very present in the life of the church. But then we step out another step into the next ring of four individuals, and we know a little bit less about these, and they're a little bit less present in the stories as well. Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas. Not a ton of recorded stories from these as much as in the first ones. And then we step out again, and sometimes we even wrestle to remember that final group. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot. It's called the traitor. Outside of Judas Iscariot, that last group of four, we really don't talk about very much. They're not involved in many stories, but they're all important and foundational in the calling and the building of the church. They're all specific, and we're going to look at them in depth in the weeks to come, but that's the outline of what we see here in these listings. And as you look through the other references in Matthew or Mark's gospel, it's broken up the same way. Some of the orders might be a little different, but these groups of four are always there. But what Jesus does is he takes from him these disciples, he chooses them from the learners, and he sends them out. That's the idea of what it says at the end of the verse 13. Of them he chose 12, whom also he names apostles. Now there's a change here. A disciple is a learner. It's one who's receiving the information, but an apostle is one who is sent out. And friends, in a real way, we are all those who are called to be sent out. We're all called to be sent out with the gospel, but these uniquely so. This idea of the apostle, it's basically an ambassador or an emissary. It's someone who's going to stand and who's going to carry the full authority of the one that they're standing in lieu of. And before they're going to go out, they need training. They need to be educated. They need to receive their instruction on how they're going to go forth. When Mark captures a story in his gospel, he says that Jesus ordained the 12 that they should be with him. That they should be with him. And what that means is that they are now going to live with Jesus for the next 2 years until everything falls out with Jesus' crucifixion. They are leaving everything. If they haven't already left their trades, now they're going to do so, and they are going to reside with him under his teaching, under his tutelage. Wherever Jesus lays his head down that night, they're going to be right there with him because they're going to have a tremendous role to play going forward, and they need all the help they can get, as we all would, for the calling that's before them. And when they do so, Peter says later in Luke chapter 18, he says, Lord, we have left all and we have followed thee. They do so. And they're going to receive in this tremendous calling to a very important role. I want to just talk about the necessity of this role for a moment. We understand these 12, ordinary people, just like you and I. Nothing special in and of themselves. But now that Jesus has called them to this role of disciple and even apostle, that is an astronomically important role in the church. It is necessary for the foundation of Christianity. Paul talks about this many times in his letters. Ephesians is one of our biggest letters on how the church is meant to operate. And the apostles are given a preeminent position in the starting church of what's going to move forward. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, speaking to us, he says, you are no more strangers and foreigners. You are fellow citizens now. You are saints. You are members of the household of God. He says, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're brought into the body of Christ. We're built into this household of God, and that any household that's worth its weight needs to have a foundation. This group of 12 is the foundation, these 12 individuals. Jesus Christ himself is a chief cornerstone, but the apostles now are this foundation. And the reason why it's necessary is because they now carry the teaching of Christ forward into the church. This is the defining characteristic of the church. When we see it in Acts chapter 4, what the church gathers for is they gather for teaching, they gather for fellowship, they gather for breaking of bread, and they gather for praying. This is what defines the church in the beginning. But that teaching had to come from the apostles, had to come from them, because they received the mystery. Paul loves talking about that mystery, and we understand now that a mystery in the biblical context isn't something mystical as today we think of. It's not a Sherlock Holmes novel. No, a mystery is something that was hidden and now has been revealed. God has revealed it to us by the Spirit at the right time. He does so through the apostles. He does so primarily through Paul's teachings, really open it up for us very clearly. But Paul emphasizes it's not just him, it's all of the apostles' doctrine that revealed for us this mystery. He says in Ephesians 3, he says, in other ages this was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What that mystery is it's now that, friends, you and I, the Gentiles of this world, now have equal level, equal access to Yahweh, to the same God of the Old Testament. And the access that the Jews had before through the blood of their sacrifices, now we and the Jews all have equal access by the blood of Jesus to enter in and to stand before the throne of grace, not because of any merit that we have, not because of any righteousness that we have in and of ourselves, because Jesus made a way that every person on this earth could call on him for salvation and enter into the holiest of holies because of his blood that washes us and cleanses us and purifies us. This is the mystery that's been revealed, and the apostles were given for this necessity, that not only being the foundation, but they were going to build the church. This teaching is what we still gather here today to continue to preach on, to continue to elaborate on, to continue to understand how it plays out in our own lives. He says, Paul says to the Ephesians again, he says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The teaching is so necessary. This is why we are a Bible church that's focused on the teaching of the Scriptures, because we know that by the Word of God, we personally will grow thereby. And as we grow personally, we are also meant to be knit together with each other, with the other members of the body also. And as we grow up, the church matures and it develops and it turns more into the stature of the fullness of Christ, but only through the teaching of the apostles. The apostles were given this teaching. They were given to build the church. They were given as examples. Paul over and over again reminds his followers, reminds those in his churches, follow after me. He says to the Corinthians, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And then later, be you followers of me, even as also I am of Christ. To the Thessalonians, you became followers of us and of the Lord. We chase after their example because they spent the most earthly time with Jesus. And they had that example that we could follow after them. They're examples that we're to chase after. But ultimately, they were also given a very unique power. The apostles were given a unique and miraculous gifting that none have had since. It's called the gifts of the apostle, or it's the working of signs and wonders and mighty deeds that was given for the reason of validating their teaching. This is why we don't believe that the miraculous gifts are given for today, because the foundation was laid with the apostles. That was the foundation. We don't build a foundation and then keep building more foundation on top of it. You have the foundation, and then you build the walls up, and then you add the windows, and you add everything as you go forth, but you don't just keep adding the same thing over and over again. And the apostles needed to confirm that they had that power and that teaching for the foundation. So they're given the signs of the apostle. Paul calls it that in 2 Corinthians 12, and in Romans 15, he says these were mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God that I have preached the gospel of Christ. He had this image that followed him that was a powerful gift of healing and of speaking in other languages, an undeniable image of the manifestation of the Spirit for the reason of confirming their teaching. This is foundational. I just wanted to take a couple of moments to unpack this morning as we understand that because they were ordinary people did not diminish the importance of the role that they were called to. We are also ordinary people. But that should not diminish in our minds the role that God has called us to. As we emphasize with the imagery of the body of Christ, if any body doesn't have a leg, it's going to suffer. And if your role is the role of the leg and you say, well, I don't think I do a really good part at playing the leg, and there's no other legs, the body is going to suffer. We need to support each other with the calling that has been laid before us. If we fail to do so, the body is going to suffer. But I want to just emphasize, even as we wrap this up, is this idea of understanding that even though the apostles are ordinary and they're given this important role, they had a difficult journey before them. They had a lot of growing to do. There was a long time as serving as disciples before they were sent out as apostles. And during that learning time, they fell and they stumbled and they made a lot of mistakes. Jesus rebukes them over and over again. He calls them, some of these things should be reminders to us that we are also growing. And just because we have a failure in some level doesn't mean, oh, I can't be that leg anymore. No, God is using that trip. He's using that stumble that we had to teach us something. He wants us to learn from it, and he wants us to grow through it. But some of the things we see that the disciples, while they were with Jesus, they lacked spiritual understanding, tremendously so. One of Jesus' favorite responses to them is, are you also yet without understanding? He kept saying this to the disciples. After his teaching in parables, he said, what, you don't know this parable? How are you going to know the other parables if you don't understand this one? Or maybe the best one is right after the feeding of the 5,000, when the disciples are now in the boat with Jesus, and they're concerned because they don't have any bread. Jesus says, guys, do you remember what we just did? In Mark chapter 8, Jesus says to them, why do you reason? Because you have no bread. Do you not perceive? Do you not understand? Is your heart hardened? The disciples had a lot of learning to do. Jesus had just fed thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And now here the disciples are concerned that they don't have bread. Is Jesus going to care for them? Absolutely he's going to care for them. But they didn't have eyes to see yet. It was a growing process. They lacked spiritual fruit. They had not yet arrived. One of their tensions that they clashed at in various times is they lacked humility. Those disciples, they wanted the highest seats. They were turning into the leaven of the Pharisees. That was, they wanted the seats of preeminence. They wanted recognition of men. He says in Mark chapter 9, they come to Capernaum and he gets in the house and Jesus turns to the disciples and says, what is it that you were disputing amongst yourselves along the way? They probably got in, they're like, oh, Jesus didn't catch that, we're good. And Jesus turns to them and he says, hey, what is this? And they didn't want to tell him. They held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed amongst themselves of who should be the greatest. Jesus says, guys, you're not getting it yet. I am the Son of God who dwelt in glory with the Father since the beginning of time, since before there was such a thing as time, and in the fullness of time, I left that glory to come down into the filth of this earth to show you the Father. You are called to be servants. It's not for you to exalt yourselves. God will exalt you in due time. Keep yourself low. They needed to learn that. They were weak in faith. One time they're in the ocean, they're at the Sea of Galilee with Jesus, and there's a storm that comes up and they're on the boat and they're like, oh no, now we're going to die. And they wake Jesus up. They're like, Lord, save us. We perish. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, why are you fearful? You of little faith. Did they not know Jesus had the control of the wind and the waves? And that's exactly what he proves. He rebukes the winds and the sea and there is a calm and a peace. The disciples had been living with Jesus and they didn't see it. They're growing. They're developing. And we know even by the end, they still hadn't arrived. And the fateful night of the betrayal, when the shepherd is struck, who stands by Jesus' side? Who's there at the end of all things? No one. They all forsook him, as was prophesied they would. But it was a growing process. They had to grow. They had to develop. They had to be brought low. Maybe Peter, most of all, who was always there saying, Lord, no, I will never leave you. I will always be right there by your side. And Jesus, no, Peter, you are uniquely going to dismiss me. And you're going to not stand for me in this. Peter needed to learn. He needed to be humbled. He needed to be brought low. And through that, he was restored. Through that, after Jesus rose from the dead and he comes to Peter by the shores of Galilee, he gives Peter that opportunity to restore himself and to hear, not reject him, but approve of him and to tell the Lord of his love for him, strengthening him, building him into the person that he would have him to be. We could look at other examples as well, but the idea here is that the disciples were growing. They were moving forward, and we understand that even as they were growing, even as they were weak, they still needed something more. They needed the Holy Spirit, which was given to them on the day of Pentecost. And that Spirit made up for all of the lacking, all of their failures, all of their shortcomings that they were not able to do on their own. Friends, we have that same Spirit today. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead indwells us who have called on him for salvation. The moment that we believe, we are given that gift. We're given that Spirit who's going to live in us, and he's going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. He's going to give us wisdom. He's going to give us direction. He's going to guide our steps into the way of righteousness. That what would we have to fear? If he's calling us into a work, if he's calling us into some action, we are not standing on our own two feet. We are called out of the ordinary into the extraordinary. And God gets all of the honor and the glory for doing any of that. We relate to the weakness of the apostles because in the same way that they're just men and women, we are just men and women today. And that is exactly the point. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, God commands the light to shine out of the darkness. And in that light, it has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in frail, broken, chipped clay pots. We can't hold it together on our own, but the more that that pot breaks, the more that the glory of Christ shines out of it. And you better believe he is going to hold that pot together until the race is done. Whatever the action is that is before us, he is going to make sure that we have the power and the strength in us to accomplish that calling until the end of all things. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We will fall, but Jesus will never fall. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will uphold us with his righteous right hand. We understand that if we, in our natural, choose to walk forward, we will fall. We understand that this is primarily speaking here to those who have called on the Lord for salvation. If you have not called on the Lord for salvation, there is no hope. All of us will stand one day before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand there, and with open eyes, he will judge us according to what was done in our lives. Is there righteousness credited to our account? Or is there brokenness? Are there sinful deeds that are separating us from the Father? At the end of the day, the question will be asked is, are you righteous or are you not? And if there's any sin that we have committed on our own, we fail that test of pure righteousness. And we would all stand condemned, but for the gift of God and the person of Jesus Christ. We understand that none are past saving. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. We have sinned. We have come short. Every one of us has set something else on the throne of our lives rather than God. We are sheep. We have gone astray. We have turned the glory of God and sought after the creature rather than the creator. There are so many ways that we have failed. We understand that the penalty for that sin, that God has said that the wages of our sin is death, is separation from the Father. That if we've said, no, God, you know, I don't want you in my life. I don't want you to reign as on the throne of this existence. Then he's going to be gracious and he's going to honor that. And you say, I don't want to be with you. I don't want to be led by you. Then at the end of our life, that's exactly what we get. We get justice. We get exactly what we deserve. We get distance from God. If we spend our lives telling him we don't want him, at the end of days, that's exactly what we receive. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. But we know that Jesus paid that penalty for us if we would but accept it. God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He has done it. He has made that way open for us if we but call on him for salvation. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of works. It's nothing that we have done, but it's according to his mercy and his righteousness that he has saved us and he has washed us. We must call on Christ for salvation. And when we do, when we call on him, we receive his name. He gives us the power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on his name, he calls us out of the ordinary, and we receive that eternal life immediately, and the gifting of the Spirit immediately, to walk forward into the works that he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. The question before us today is, are we walking in them? Is there a step before us? Is there a calling that the Lord has laid on our heart that we are resisting, that we are stepping back from? Is there a gap that's before you? You see a need and you know that you have the tools in you to fill that gap and you're not doing it. We all encourage one another. We all have a part to play. And when we fail to do our part, the body is going to suffer. May that not be found true of us as a church body, that we would carry one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are a work that is called to work. We are the Lord's workmanship. He is working in us both to give us the will and the desire to do that what's set before us. But we have to, friends, be yielded to that call as well. If the Lord is calling you out onto the waters today, understand that he will give you the strength. He will give you the supernatural ability to stand on that water. Peter didn't have any ability to stand on the water on his own. But because he had his eyes on Christ, he could do the impossible. Same is true for us today. May we be found faithful to walk that extraordinary path that the Lord has set in front of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you've given us today to be in your word. We thank you for this foundational reminder to understand that you are in the business of using everyday people. That you have chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things of this world to bring to nothing the things that are strong. I know that I personally can easily relate to the idea of the weak things of this world. Not having strength in and of myself to simply accomplish the works of the day, but resting on your strength is what you call us to. How can we walk on the water? We can't. We are unable to do this on our own. But when you call us out onto the water, we have to be found faithful to do that impossible and simply step out of the boat. Lord, it's possible that you're calling some out of the boat today who have never called on you for salvation. My heart's desire, Lord, is if that is true, if there are those here who are still being led by their own passions, who still believe in some way that they are going to be judged and be found righteous based on their own standards, help them to see, Lord, that the judgment that will fall will find fault. And that if they are left standing on their own two feet, they will not be standing at the end of that judgment. That our only hope in standing before you is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and came to prove to us that he is the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He taught that way. He proclaimed to be that person. He validated it over and over again with signs and miracles and powerful deeds that we would be able to know that Jesus holds the keys to life. He is the path of life. And if we reject him, we have no hope. Lord, I ask that if there are those here who have not called on you, you would give them that opportunity today to respond to that call, to step out of their ordinary lives and receive you and the gifting of the Spirit, the gifting of eternal life, the gifting of the forgiveness of sins that cleanses us from every stain and defilement. It does not matter what actions we have done in this life, but you are able to forgive every one of them. Do what only you can do in this today, Lord. And for the many others who have called on you in years past and who are seeking to be found faithful in their service to you, we ask as always that you would truly answer that request, that we would be found faithful, that we would be yielded to the call of your Spirit, that we would step out understanding that it's no strength that we ourselves have, but it's all power belongs to you. And because all power belongs to you, all glory belongs to you as well. We ask, Lord, as always, that this church would stand as a beacon of truth and love for this community, proclaiming boldly the gospel light, come what may. May we be found faithful in that, Lord, both in our personal lives as well as here corporately as Waynesboro Bible Church. We ask that only truth would resound in our hearts as you lead us out of the doors this day, Lord. You would give us divine appointments, and that anything that is false that has been spoken would not find a place in our hearts, but it would fall away. And we will give you all the honor and the glory that you're going to do, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.